probably already tell, my voice sounds funny. So there's no need to chuckle about that. I don't know, just was feeling kind of odd all week, and then this morning I realized I didn't sound quite the same. So, oh boy. Anyway, I was thinking back in 2013. Back in 2013, we spent some time in the book of Jeremiah. Some of you might remember that. I don't know. But that was almost 3 years ago when we were looking through some of those passages. And I still remember one of the early chapters in chapter 2. The prophet records this sad statement from the Lord regarding the idolatry of his people Israel. And he says, "Be appalled at this, you heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." And in this, it is this image of living water that God uses in Jeremiah's book to describe himself, that he is the spring of living water, and yet the people had rejected that. It is this very same image which Jesus uses in his conversation recorded in John chapter 4. And I would invite you to turn there to John chapter 4, where Jesus talks about God's gift of living water. It is interesting, this account that Jesus has this conversation, given the social mores of his day, it's a conversation he shouldn't even be having. None of this should have taken place if Jesus would have just gone along with the rules, the customs that society had kind of established. In Gospel of John, in fact, last week, if you were here, we looked at chapter 3, and we were introduced to a man named Nicodemus. And we saw how Jesus spoke of the need for spiritual regeneration with this high-ranking Pharisee. Then in the second half of chapter 3, we read about the baptizing ministries of Jesus and John the Baptist. And next week, we're going to have baptisms here. There are individuals who are following the Lord's instructions to be baptized. And so that's going to be an exciting time to hear their stories about how they came to know the Lord next week. Anyway, in that second half of chapter 3, we see that not only are both baptizing, but there's a change taking place. Jesus is ascending in his influence, and John the Baptist begins to descend in his influence. And that's where he makes that famous statement in verse 30, "He must become greater, and I must become less." And that verse in itself is a point to think about for our own personal application, and something you could preach on. Or it's so easy to think about how we want Jesus to increase in us and for ourselves to decrease. But then in the beginning of chapter 4, the Pharisees hear how Jesus' ministry is growing. It's what it says there. And then it's at that point that Jesus decides that it's time to leave Judea, which is down in the south, and go back up to Galilee. So he's going to leave at that point. And it's likely because, and no way, he doesn't tell us why he leaves then, but when John was preaching, the Pharisees came to him and they questioned him whether he was the Christ. And they began to inquire. And I think this has to do with the timing of God in Jesus' timetable, that it's not ready, he's not ready for that yet. So I think he wants to avoid some of the confrontation that will come in time. And so he begins traveling north back up to Galilee. And then we read in verse 4 these words. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well, and it was about the sixth hour, or noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food, and the Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his flocks and herds?" And Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." And he told her, "Go call your husband and come back." And she replied, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had five husbands. And the man you have now is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." And Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. For you Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and now has come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." And Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" And so Jesus goes against the accepted rules by engaging in a conversation with this Samaritan woman. In verse 9, she herself asks how this can be. I mean, you, Jesus, are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How is it that you can engage with me in a conversation? And John gives us that note at the end of verse 9 there to tell us that Jews do not associate with Samaritans. And people of that day obviously knew that. It was common knowledge for his readers in other places and in other times. That's something that we have to realize. There was differences of race and religion between Samaritans and Jews. And this fueled an ongoing conflict between the two of them. Samaritans recognized the different canon of Scripture, and they had their own place of worship on Mount Gerizim, where they built a temple. The Jews burned the temple down once because they thought it was an offense to God. So in 128 BC, they went and they burned it down. The Samaritans responded by going to Jerusalem and throwing a bunch of human bones into the Jerusalem temple to defile it. And so they did these things against each other, warring, because each thought the other was corrupt, and that they were the true people of God. Well, this, and we know this from other places in the Scriptures where Samaritans and Jews are not on good terms at all. It's what makes the story of the Good Samaritan so striking that Jesus tells. Because the priest, the Levite, and the others just go by. But the Samaritan stops and helps the poor fellow who is beaten up and robbed. And so, in verse 27, the disciples return and they're surprised to find him talking with a woman. Excuse me, but you see, it was seen as improper. Now, I know this is hard for us to imagine, maybe, but it was seen as improper for a man to engage in a conversation with a woman, especially if they were alone. The rabbis taught things like this. This is one quote from a rabbi of the time. A man shall not talk with a woman in the street, not even his own wife. And especially not with another woman on account of what others might say. They thought it was just improper. They thought people could look at that and say, uh-oh, there's something going on there. And that's not good. And so there was these mores, these standards of conduct. You don't talk to Samaritans if you're a Jew. You certainly don't talk to a woman if you're a Jewish man alone out in the street. But Jesus goes against these things and he asks her for water. And then in verse 10, Jesus tells her that if she knew who he was and what he had to offer her, she would be the one asking him for water, living water. But she doesn't know who he is, at least not to this point and not fully. And she has no idea of the value of the gift of God that is there, that Jesus is talking about in verse 10. Like Nicodemus, her thinking is stuck in the physical realm, as verse 15 shows. And even in that point in the conversation, she says, give me this water so I will not have to keep coming back to the well. She still thinks in terms of the physical things only. So, what Jesus has to offer is living water. And that's what we want to talk about this morning. I'm going to drink this water so I can keep going. This is one of the hazards of public speaking, especially in flu season and cold season. It waits for me for Saturday nights to come. And then it says, aha, let's get them now. So tomorrow, when he's up there, he can flap in the breeze. Trying to get through his little talk. And that's what I'm doing. Okay. So what is this living water he's talking about? Well, we might guess, and some of you would guess, and probably be pretty close to the truth. Later in this gospel, we actually get a clear explanation in John chapter 7. And you can turn there, you can look up here. It says in John chapter 7, when Jesus is talking at one of the festivals, on the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood up and he said in a loud voice, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. And then John tells us, by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. And so we also see this identification of living water or water with this as a symbol, as a metaphor for God's Spirit in the Old Testament. Isaiah 44, I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring. And here's a good example of Hebrew parallelism, which is very common in the poetic text. Something is said, and then it's said in another way. Something is said with an image, and then it's explained more clearly. And that's what Isaiah is doing here. I will pour out water on the thirsty land. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring. Jesus isn't talking about bringing a lot of rain to the country here. He's talking about spiritual things. He's talking about, or God isn't rather talking, he's talking about this time that's going to come when I will pour out my spirit on your people. Joel 2 talks about this, and we see in Acts this wonderful story about Pentecost and the Holy Spirit poured out upon God's people in a new way, in an exciting way. And so here, water in John 4, back to John 4, this living water represents the Holy Spirit. And drinking this living water is a way to describe the wonderful experience of spiritual regeneration. Drinking the living water is an image God uses to describe the spiritual regeneration, which God alone can accomplish. It is like the picture Jesus gave us in John 3 when he talked about being born again. Born again. But this is a spiritual rebirth, and Nicodemus had trouble understanding that as well, just like this woman does. It is what Paul will speak more plainly of in Ephesians 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive. Isn't that wonderful? God made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. And so in this conversation, Jesus reveals some wonderful truths about this living water that he offers. And I want to just talk briefly about two of them in the remaining minutes here. And one of these truths that we see in this story is that living water satisfies the human soul. Jesus said, "Whoever drinks the water that I give him will never thirst. They will never thirst." He says that in verse 14. Well, obviously he's talking not just about water, because people continue to need water and be thirsty. He's talking about something different, something deeper. He's talking about mankind's thirst in this life. Mankind's thirst and our longings for something transcendent, for something beyond ourselves, for something that satisfies our soul, that people search for and look for in all kinds of places. People look for that. They go here and there. They try this and that to try to satisfy something in their innermost being. Even Bertrand Russell, the famous atheist, he wrote of this spiritual thirst. He said this: "The center of me is always and eternally a terrible pain, a curious, wild pain, a searching for something beyond what the world contains, something transfigured and infinite. The beatific vision, God, but I do not find it. I do not think it is to be found." Well, Russell was an atheist. He didn't believe in God. He couldn't have his faith in Jesus Christ. And so he talks about this longing that people experience in their lives. And you think about how the different ways people try to satisfy that. The things they will do. the places they will go, the extents they will work at to try to bring a sense of contentment into their lives. And some people go their entire lives without ever really finding it. And that's because it is God's presence alone that can bring this contentment. And Jesus knows this. And that's why he knows that people need living water. They need spiritual regeneration. They need God to come into their life. And this is why he prescribes living water as the needed cure. And when we have that, that inner thirst can be completely satisfied in our lives. A contentment not dependent on circumstance, but on God's very presence, which does not go away, which doesn't change, which doesn't rely on how things are going, good or bad. It doesn't rely on what others say or do to you, but it is within us. And that's what Jesus talks about here. Especially in John 7, that story where he talks about this spirit, this living water welling up within a person. And that's what the Holy Spirit is. It's in us. And he satisfies us. Some of you may remember the old hymn, Satisfied. Any of you, just nod. Anyone know that hymn? There's this old hymn by Clara Williams. Well, it's old because it was 1918 when it was written, but it tells this story in the hymn about this wonderful truth that I think the church needs to recover. I mean, I don't care if we sing the hymn, but the truth that it conveys, I think the world is looking for. And the first verse says, "All my life I had a longing for a drink from some clear spring that I hoped would quench the burning of the thirst I felt within." And then the refrain goes, "Hallelujah, I have found him whom my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies my longings. Through his blood I now am saved." And there is an aspect of Christianity that, yes, our sins are forgiven. Yes, we are made a child of God. Yes, we have the promise of eternal life forever with God. But there's also the aspect of the new life where we have the presence of God who's in us that satisfies us. And that's why we can say the fruit of the Spirit is joy and peace. Because it brings this wonderful contentment that can be found nowhere else in this world. And it's so true. You drink the living water that Jesus offers. You experience spiritual regeneration. And you will find a contentment that the world simply cannot give you. Because it is a spiritual matter to be settled in our hearts. And this is what Jesus is talking about. Living water satisfies the human soul. I know many of you know that. You know that. If you don't, and you're still trying to find other remedies, you're never going to find it. It is Jesus alone who gives the living water. He's the only one who can satisfy your soul. A second truth of this account is that living water is available to all. It's available to everybody. What we see here in John chapter 4 is really a contrast to John chapter 3 in a number of ways. In both chapters, there are these two conversations Jesus has with people. But in chapter 3, we have Nicodemus, who comes to Jesus at night. Now, in our day, being a Pharisee is a bad thing. To be Pharisaic is to be hypocritical. It's a word in our English language now. But back then, Nicodemus would have commanded society's respect. He was a leader. He was a guide for the people. He was one close to God. He was a very religious man. And he exemplified Orthodox Judaism. He was doing everything right. And people would have seen him that way. Society, and that's what we're talking about here, how society saw these two people, would have seen him as just wonderful, a great man. In chapter 4, there's a Samaritan woman who, in terms of how society saw people, was on the other end of the spectrum. She is irreligious. She is looked down upon and likely ostracized by others and despised by Orthodox Judaism. And it's because she has a questionable past. In verse 16, Jesus, you know, out of nowhere, he gives her this instruction. Go call your husband and come back. Well, why does he say that? He doesn't say it to embarrass her. He says it to show the extent of God's grace. That's what the question is meant to do. She answers that she has no husband. No, that's true. She's had 5 husbands. That's a lot of husbands. Even in today's standards, that's a lot of trips to the altar. Can you imagine how many wedding presents she had collected by that time? 5 times. And now she's cohabiting with someone outside of marriage. The one you have isn't a husband. Jesus knows all this. Now in our day, that in itself would probably not be looked down upon. Isn't it interesting how Nicodemus and this woman, their positions are so changed from that society to ours. Our society doesn't look down upon people living together at all. It doesn't. Many people go to church. Many people go to evangelical churches today and are living together outside of marriage. Well, everybody does it. It's no big deal. Has become the attitude. That's where we are. Now, I don't believe that. I think it's wrong. And I don't think people should do that. So people living together, you should get married or separate. Okay? You should do that. That's what I believe. I know it's old fashioned. But I don't see how you could find any other teaching from the scriptures. I don't think God's view on that has changed. Now, Jesus isn't condemning her for this. Jesus didn't come to condemn people. But what this shows, it shows the state of her life. You know, to the first century person living in Palestine, this is a scandalous situation. And this may be why she is there at the 6th hour at noon, in the heat of the day, drawing water, when women would come in the morning and in the evening when it wasn't so hot. That's probably why she's there. And yet to this one, the offer is extended. And that's my point in this, is verse 10 says, if you knew, you would have asked, and he would have given you living water. He would have done it, Jesus says. I would have done it. You could experience spiritual regeneration, even though your life has pretty much been a train wreck of relationships. That's what's going on in this text. Nicodemus, well, yeah, you're a real spiritual guy, people think, but you need spiritual regeneration too. And so what you have here in John 3 and John 4 is the entire spectrum laid out. The best in society to the worst in society. And the solution is the same for everybody. Everybody needs to be spiritually regenerated. They all need spiritual life. Because none of us have it in ourselves. And so, Jesus offers this to her. And perhaps she does. We're not told that she receives that. But we are told that others come to believe in her because of what she says. Later on in this chapter, in verse 42, she's leading other people to Jesus. So it's likely that she received that gift at some point, I would think. But we're not told that. But John includes this account purposely to show us that God's gift of new life is available to all. From Nicodemus to the Samaritan woman, it is for anyone. In John 7:37, Jesus said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Anyone. You don't have to have certain qualifications. You can come to Jesus just as you are. And the promise that God gives is this, that God gives living water to those who ask Him. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus said, "Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, he's not going to give him a snake? If he asks for an egg, he won't give him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" Who ask Him. Who call upon Him and ask Him. And just as the forgiveness is available for God, from God for the asking, we ask in faith for forgiveness of our sins, so too new spiritual life is a gift which God gives to those who ask. He'd give it to Nicodemus. He'd give it to the Samaritan woman. He'd give it to anyone who comes to Him and asks of Him. Now, you know, we read that and it seems too good. It seems too easy. But it is true. Jesus says, "I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly." That's what He wants. He wants people to ask and receive. There's no shortage. It's not like, oh, there's only so much that we have to give out. No, there's an abundance. And so anyone can come and receive that. And it amazes me that the blindness of people that they want a lot of things, but they don't want that. I've told you before, that every week we get numerous calls to the church. People want some kind of help. We just do. Don't have any food. Don't have any gas in my car to get to work. I can't pay my rent. They're going to shut the lights off. Can you help? Can you help? Can you help? And people ask for all these things. And I understand their need. We're glad to help when we can. But no one ever calls and says, "Can you help me find spiritual life?" And we're a church. But no one wants that. They don't want that life. They want these temporary helps, you know, to get them along the way. But they're not asking about that. But this is the most important thing. And this is what we have to offer to people. And as we evangelize and as we share the gospel, we offer them and we can say to them, "You can have new spiritual life in Jesus. I can't give it to you, but Jesus can." That's what His Word says. Unless we don't believe it. Unless we don't believe these things He's saying here. But if we believe it, this means that anyone who thirsts spiritually can come to Jesus and be satisfied. And be satisfied. They can have new spiritual life. But so many people don't want that. And I think even in many congregations of churches in our country, there are many people who've never experienced spiritual regeneration, new life. I ask people, do you have new life in Jesus? And this is what I hear. Well, I go to church. I do pray sometimes. I read the Bible sometimes. And by the way, I serve in this ministry over here. I do this. I volunteer. And that's all good. That's all wonderful. But we all need the living water. Apart from it, we're dead spiritually. And I fear this truth has somehow been not fully embraced in the church of what we have, of what we present to people. We don't just say, okay, believe and start living better. No, we say, receive Jesus and have new spiritual life. We say to people, accept Christ in your life, welcome Him in your life, and He will raise you up. And you will come alive in your spirit. And your life will be changed dramatically. This is what the message of the gospel includes. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Do you know thirsty people in your world? Do you know people who go from one thing to the next? Do you know people who can never find any sense of happiness or contentment? Do you know people who have to drink the pain away? You probably do. But Jesus satisfies the heart. Jesus alone satisfies the human heart. Father, I thank you that you have made me alive through your Spirit. Lord, I could not have done that. I would have no idea. We are powerless to do that. This is something you do for us, Lord. But it is exactly what your word says. If we come to you and ask, you will give us living water. You'll make us alive, Lord. Father, I would pray that if there are here anyone who doesn't have this new life in Christ, that they would just do what Jesus says, that they would ask of Him. And in sincerity, they would say, Lord, fill my soul with this living water. Make me alive in the Spirit. Make me this new creation your word says I can be. Yes, forgive my sins and give me eternal life, but give me the life now in the Spirit. You've come that we would have life and to have it abundantly. I pray, Lord, that we would. And I pray that we would be people who would share this with others and not merely keep it to ourselves. We thank you for this wonderful truth, Lord, and we pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.